Again, gentlemen, welcome to this little retreat. It's only about 24 hours. It's barely a day of recollection, but it's a time of great grace. I hope you were able to get a little recreation this afternoon so you could kind of clear your heads a little bit and be ready for the Lord to fill them. A retreat is really a kind of recreation. It's to ask God to come into our hearts and minds and create them again, to make them new. It's a time of grace. And it's a time in which I'll ask you to, if nothing else, say one little prayer in your heart. It's a very dangerous prayer. It's a prayer that you already know. It's a prayer that you probably say every day many times. In fact, it's only a part of a prayer that you say every day. And it is these four little words: Thy will be done. Thy will be done. Make those little words addressed to God as the words that guide you in these few hours that we are together. Again, it is only a very brief time. It may seem long because of the silence, which we talked about before. And I urge you again to be as faithful as you can to that silence so that you will hear God. Secondly, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of this silence. God has invited you on these 24 hours, you specifically, to your heart. It was brought up in your meetings. Any one of you could have said, no, not going to work for me. I've got something else to do. But that didn't happen, and you're here because God invited you, and he made it possible for you to say yes, and you did. He knows you better than you know yourselves. He knows your sins. He knows your failures. He knows your problems. He knows your joys. He knows your happiness. He knows your successes far better than you do yourselves. And in spite of everything and all things that he knows about you, he invited you here to be with him, to pray with him, to allow him to get to know you. He knows you better, but allow you to get to know him a little better than you did than when you came on this little retreat. I'd ask you to when you leave this retreat, to leave with a couple of resolutions. As the day goes on, think of what you hear, both perhaps from this microphone, but more importantly, what you hear from your heart. And ask yourself if God's asking me something specific to do for him, or to allow, more importantly, him to do in and for me. And that's what we call a resolution from a retreat. We kind of boil down whatever we heard and say, I think God wants me to go forward in doing this or not doing that. And it's usually not big. It's not some huge thing that God's going to have you walk out of here and do. It's usually a very, very small step that he wants you to take towards him, to come closer to him. And even as you go through the retreat, maybe after the first conference, you say, I know what my resolution is going to be. And then you hear the second conference and you say, well, maybe it wasn't that. Maybe it was this. It's all right. If you can change your mind, that's perfectly all right. But the point is to listen to the Lord speaking into your heart, to receive the love of God that he wants to pour into your hearts, and then in some way, to respond. Just a quick overview of the schedule. We talked at dinner and about a time in which we might have a little conversation and recreation. And I would suggest that tomorrow, noon lunch, we make that a dialogue lunch where we can speak and ask questions and talk and converse. And then after lunch, as well, up until 1:30, so this is an hour and a half from noon to 1:30, we'll be able to speak with each other and converse about things with regard to our spiritual lives or the retreat, not about the debate or any other things that might come to your mind. So we'll keep it at a higher level. So I think other than that, the retreat schedule is pretty clear. Tonight, after the Mass, we'll have night prayer with exposition, the Blessed Sacrament, and benediction. And then you'll retire, and I will leave, go back to the monastery, because I have Mass there tomorrow morning. Tomorrow morning at 8 a.m., you'll have morning prayer on your own, and there are those books there. It's called Morning Prayer, shorter version of Morning Prayer. Is any one of you familiar with the Divine Office? Raise your hand if you are at all. Okay, we got a couple who are a little familiar. I just ask you to lead it. Basically, you recite the three psalms, antiphon, psalm, glory be, antiphon. Do that three times, short reading, short little responsory, and then there is the a Benedictus, and the text for that is on the inside cover. There's an antiphon, read what's on the inside cover, glory be, read the antiphon again. Then you have a few little intercessions, an Our Father, and a closing prayer. Pretty easy, and even if you mess it up, it's going to be music to the Lord's ears because you're trying. So he'll be very happy to hear you. Today is the Feast of the Transfiguration of the Lord. As you probably noticed on this, and with my apologies to the Lord, I'm not going to be speaking primarily tonight about this very, very beautiful and glorious feast day, but I will be speaking about one of the characters in the gospel, and that is Elijah the prophet. But we'll set the tone by a verse from St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to start the conference this evening with a somewhat lengthy reading from the book of 1 Kings. Specifically, it's 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 through 40. But first, let me set this up a little bit. The scene is Israel, and the Israelites have been brought into the Promised Land. But God specifically warned them and told them, don't mix with the Gentiles because you're going to get in trouble. But of course, that's exactly what they did. God didn't want them to mix with the Gentiles because the Gentiles were doing things that he had commanded them not to do. But because of our fallen human nature, those very things that God forbids us to do are very attractive. They're pleasurable. We want to do them. And so the Israelites are in the midst of all these Gentiles and pagans who worship the god Baal, B-A-A-L, and they're beginning to intermarry with them. They're beginning to do those things that the pagans are doing. In fact, the king himself, Ahab, or Ahaz, if you want to pronounce it properly, married Jezebel, the evil queen, the nasty pagan. And so it is into this situation where God places the prophet Elijah. The Israelites are thinking, we have this stodgy old God who won't let us have fun, and look at what all these pagans get to do. So here comes Elijah, and we'll read this section, which in a certain sense is one of the funniest scenes, in my view, in the Bible. Again, chapter 18, verses 17 through 40. When Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is it you, troubler?" Is it you, troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Azeroth who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel and said, how long will you go limping with two different opinions? This is Elijah. How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. And the people did not answer a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left as a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it into pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you will call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull, which was given to them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us! But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped about on the altar which they had made, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he has gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one heeded. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And he did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and thou hast turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and killed them there. So there it is. Let's notice a few things about this scene. The 450 prophets of Baal took their offering, they cut it up, they put it on the wood, as Elijah had instructed them, and then they tried to force their God to act. They shouted, they yelled, they raved, as he said. They cut themselves, they bled all over the place. Elijah, on the other hand, prayed. He lifted his mind and heart to God, his eyes to heaven, and he asked God to act. He trusted God, and then he stood back and watched. And the fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, consumed the rocks, consumed the dust, consumed that great trench filled with water all around the altar. When the 450 prophets of Baal had cried out with their ravings and their cuttings and their bleeding, what was the result? The result was absolute silence. And when Elijah prayed and trusted, his sacrifice was consumed. How often we try to manipulate God. Or we expect, because I did this, God had better do that. And when we act that way, I can guarantee the results going to be silence. Yet when we say those four little words that are to be the frame around this retreat, "Thy will be done," when we trust Him, when we lift our minds and hearts and eyes to heaven and lay it out before Him and stand back, God's going to act. And we may not act exactly the way you want Him to, the way you expect Him to, but He will act. But the story isn't over. Let me read on. And I'm reading now from 1 Kings chapter 19 to verse 13. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Now these are Jezebel's prophets. They're her guys. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he rose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under the broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, else the journey will be too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. And there he came to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. So here we have this great, strong prophet. And Jezebel, the evil queen, who is not happy about what he had done to her prophets, came and told Elijah that she would do to him what he had done to them, and vowed to do so that if she hadn't done so by the next day, that she wished the same to happen to her. Elijah had humiliated her, and now she vowed to do the same and worse to him. So what does the strong and faithful prophet who trusted God, for whom God acted so powerfully, God had came down in a fire and consumed this whole sacrifice right before his eyes and all of the Israelites. What did he do? He ran. He ran and he even despaired. He said, "Take my life." There will be more on despair later. But how important is humility? There will be more on humility later as well. But just when we think we've got God doing our bidding, and when he reminds us that he reminds us of who he is and of who we are. And he does this not to put us in our place, but because if we get that wrong, if we don't understand who he is and we don't understand who we are, we're going to be in the greatest of trouble. And so it is prayer. It is prayer that helps us keep God in his place and us in ours. And although the concept may puzzle us, we have a great helper and teacher in prayer. We have one who will assist us in our prayer. Listen again. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. The Holy Spirit, if we give him total freedom to work in us, will transform us as we never expected. Some people are afraid of the Holy Spirit. Do not be. He has only one goal, and that is your sanctification and ultimately your joy in heaven with him. Quoting St. John Damascene, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 2559, provides us with the classic definition to prayer. And it is this: prayer is the raising of one's mind and one's heart to God. Very simple. Raising the mind to God reminds us that we are in service to him. We come to him to receive. We raise our mind to him. We look up to him in order to receive. Psalm 29 is beautiful, and it reminds us that prayer is not the sharing or interaction of two equals, for there we hear these memorable words: "Out of the depths I cry to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, O Lord, wilt mark my iniquities, who shall stand it? For with thee there is merciful forgiveness. And by reason of thy law I have waited for thee, O Lord. My soul hath relied on his word. My soul hath hoped in the Lord. From the morning watch until the night, let Israel hope in the Lord, because with him the Lord there is mercy, and with him plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. The depths are far below where my weaknesses have cast me. Yet I do not hesitate to raise my mind and heart to him and to call out. And that is humility, to realize where I am and where God is. Humility is the key to prayer. Humus, humility, from which it comes, means earth, dirt. And St. Thomas Aquinas says, humility is truth. It's not placing myself lower than I am. It's not to say, I am just a worm and no man. I'm awful, I'm terrible. No, it's to see myself as closely as I can as I really am. Yes, I've got these weaknesses, I've got these sins, but God has also blessed me with these gifts. So I look at myself as I am, and I bring myself to God. Do not be afraid, and ask the Holy Spirit to show you who you really are. And in a certain sense, that can be frightening, for we often go to great lengths to avoid seeing who we really are. We're frightened of seeing who we really are. But the Holy Spirit will make even that easy. He wants to draw you into the very heart of God. God is love, and there can be no other place that we can go to bring us happiness and joy. Tertullian, a priest in the first centuries of the church, has a beautiful definition of prayer. He says we must dedicate prayer with our whole heart. We must fatten it with faith, tend it by truth, keep it unblemished through innocence and clean through chastity, and crown it with love. We must escort it to the altar of God in a procession of good works to the sound of psalms and hymns. Then it will gain for us all that we ask of God. Prayer gives the armor of patience to those who suffer, who feel pain, who are distressed. It strengthens the power of grace so that faith may know what it is gaining from the Lord and understand what it is that it is suffering for the name of God. Prayer is the one thing that can conquer God, but Christ has willed that it should work no evil and has given it all power over good. Its only art is to call back the souls of the dead from the very journey into death, to give strength to the weak, to heal the sick, to exorcise the possessed, to open the prison cells, to free the innocent from their chains. Prayer cleanses from sin, drives away temptation, stamps out persecutions, comforts the faint-hearted, gives new strength to the courageous, brings travelers safely home, calms the waves, confounds robbers, feeds the poor, overrules the rich, lifts up the fallen, supports those who are falling, sustains those who stand firm. There's nothing that prayer cannot do. So how do we pray? There are, depending on which spiritual author you read, three basic kinds of prayer. There is vocal prayer, and vocal prayer is never bad. Vocal prayers, kinds of things like novenas, the rosary, reading your prayer book, any memorized prayer is vocal prayer. It's not the highest kind of prayer, but it is certainly acceptable before God. And it's most appropriate in many situations. Sometimes when we're doing something else, I mean, if you're driving down the road but you want to say the rosary, that's the kind of prayer to pray, vocal prayer. oftentimes when we're in grief, it is that kind of prayer that draws us to God. We're not ready for any sort of deep thinking. We don't want to think. We just want to talk. That's why we have the rosary the night before a funeral, just to let those words come into our minds and hearts rather than trying to figure things out that have occurred. The second kind of prayer is what we call meditation. And meditation is thinking about God in His mysteries. And the rosary can be that as well. We have the various mysteries of the Holy Rosary. So using the Hail Marys as the background music, if you will, you can consider the Lord's birth. You can consider His suffering. You can consider His resurrection. All of those things you can consider and think about with those Hail Marys going on in the background. Not focusing on Hail Mary, full of grace, but just letting that kind of carry you as you meditate on the particular mystery. When we read Scripture and stop and start thinking about what we've read, maybe read a paragraph and say, well, what does that really mean? Or how is God using that to speak to my heart? Going through some of the scenes in the Bible, as we did tonight with this section of Elijah, I imagine in your minds and hearts you could kind of see these 450 prophets of Baal. You imagined the thing in which they put the cut-up bull on and the trench around it. You could see that in your mind. Well, that's a type of meditation where you place yourself in the scene, either as an observer or an actor. And so sometimes we think of the scenes of the Lord and the woman, for example, who comes and touches the hem of the Lord's of His garment and is healed. And then He turns and says, "Who touched me?" Well, a meditation can be, I'm that person. And what does it look like? How do I feel when the Lord turns and says, "Who touched me? Am I in trouble? Or is He looking for me to even give me more grace?" So that's all a kind of meditation. Meditation also includes speaking to God from the heart. And since you're on retreat here on a place with these beautiful grounds, I find one of the best times to meditate is just taking a walk and start talking to God in my mind and heart and allowing to try to listen. Sometimes writing is a form of meditation, writing down your thoughts about how God may be speaking to you, or simply pouring your mind and heart out to God. It's deeper than simply reciting words. The third kind of prayer is called contemplation. And that's not just saying words. It's not having kind of a conversation with God or being in a scene with Him. But it's trying to listen, to say nothing, to allow God to speak to me. And that's the most difficult kind of prayer. But remember Elijah. The Lord wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. He wasn't in the wind. Where was He? In the still, small voice. And that's what we're trying to listen for. That still, small voice of God coming to us. And you may have experienced this and not even considered it as contemplation, but maybe you're saying prayers or in your holy hour at the cathedral or wherever you make a holy hour or saying prayers, and something just pops into your head. It's a clear answer to something, and you know it isn't from you. And that is oftentimes the fruit of prayer, which is contemplation. God comes to us and wants to speak to our hearts. But in a certain sense, we have to get out of the way. We have to shut up and allow Him to speak. It's important to remember that in prayer, we are not talking to a thing, but a person. God isn't a slot machine that we put our nickel in, pull the lever, and get what we want out of it. But He is our Lord, our loving Lord, who wants to be our best friend and wants us to be His friend. He wants to treat us as one who realizes that he is loved by God. Treat God as a person, not as a thing, not as just something you get something from. In the next conference, we'll talk about a way to open the channel between ourselves and God, to make clear the path, to make more effective this communication that we call prayer. And I would like to simply close with a prayer by Saint John of Avila, whose prayer I think is very helpful and instructive. He says, "O most loving God, who are love itself, how we wound you if we trust you not in with all our hearts. If after the favors you have shown us, and more than all, after having died for us, we do not feel confidence in you, how much we wound you. After all you have given us in the past, can we doubt your loving kindness in the future, or think that you will cease to protect those you have saved from hell? Will you leave your adopted sons to die of hunger, or cease to guide them aright in the path in which you do set them when they had wandered away? When we were estranged from you, you did give us many graces. Will you then refuse them now, when our only desire is to serve you? While we offended against you, you did cherish us. You did follow after us when we fled from you. You did draw us to yourself, did cleanse us from our guilt, and giving to us your Holy Spirit, did fill our souls with joy and bestow on us the kiss of peace. And wherefore did you do all this? Surely it was not that we might believe that as for Christ's sake you did reconcile us to yourself when we were among your enemies. Much more surely will you keep us for his sake now that we are in the number of your friends. O my God and my mercy, after countless favors you have shown us, permit not that we distrust you and question whether you do love us and intend to save us. More evident than the sun at midday is the witness borne by your works that you do cherish us and give us the hope of salvation. Let our hearts rely confidently on God, even though we feel not the sweetness of his consolations. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.